We are going to be in Colossians 3:3-4 and 22-24. It's page 984 at your table Bibles if you need to look in there. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And 22, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated.
Awesome. Thanks, Brittany. All right. Well, we are in week three of a new series that we just started a few weeks ago, and this morning is a fantastic topic that will be hugely applicable to all of us. So imagine with me for a second that you are at a dinner party with someone, and you get caught in that awkward moment where it's someone that you don't know, and it's the two of you standing there by yourself. Think of the very first question that comes to mind in that scenario. And it's usually, what do you do? And for some reason, we always go to that question, asking, what does someone do? Apart from talking about the weather, I think it's probably the worst small talk that you can do. But we ask that question all the time. While I was thinking about this sermon a few weeks ago, I asked someone, a first-time guest here at church, that exact question, what do you do? And that question is always so weird because what we're trying to get at is this, how do you fill your daytime hours? What do you do that fills your time? But our culture has our jobs in such a high and elevated position that the undercurrent of asking someone, what do you do? A lot of times it comes across as, how much are you worth? And we're not necessarily thinking how many zeros are after your income. We're asking, where do you fit in society? Because society has all these different ranks and tiers of when we think of what someone does and where their value and where their dignity rests based off of their vocation. That's why for a lot of you stay-at-home parents, how it can be very difficult when someone asks that question and then you feel like they give you a reply as in, oh, well, if you just stay at home, you're not worth as much as someone that's out in the workforce. Somehow you're less than fully an adult as other people are that are working. So there's a lot of this other tension that goes on with answering that question. And the reason is because our society has made synonymous your identity and your vocation. So when we say, what do you do? We really mean, how much are you worth? Where is your identity rest? Where do you find your value and your dignity? And so this morning, what we're doing is we're going to talk about this topic of vocation. And it's part of this 10-week series we're doing where we're looking at all these different topics that are important for us as followers of Christ, and sometimes they're under addressed in our church. We don't talk about them enough, and so we're taking a break from some verse-by-verse studies of books of the Bible to talk about these topics. And the lens that we want to look at all of these topics through is this idea of identity. And so your identity is where you find your worth, where you find your value, where you find your enoughness. How do you know that you count for something in this world? And I think our identity and our vocation is one of the chief competitors that we have for seeking in our identity as Christians. But that verse that Brittany just read, what we saw is for followers of Christ, our framework for identity has to be filtered through that Colossians 3:4, where it says, Christ, who is your life. Okay, if you are a follower of Christ, he is your life. He is the thing that shapes your identity, and everything else has to flow from that. But the implication is, if Christ is your life, then nothing else can be. And so, like we talked last week, family is incredibly important. It's this amazing vehicle and tool for God making the gospel to go forth into the hearts of our children. But family cannot be your identity because Christ is your life. And that's true for family, then that is also true for our jobs. Our jobs cannot be our life. Our life is found in Christ. And so this morning we're going to say, if Christ is our life, where do our jobs fit into that framework? How do we think about our vocation? And that's true whether you go into the workforce or whether you are a stay-at-home parent or whether you are a full-time student. All of those things could fit under this umbrella of vocation, and we want to see how the gospel shapes those. And the reason it's important is because as Americans, we spend 40% of our waking hours at our job, whatever our job is. It's a huge part of our life. But the way our culture is set up is we compartmentalize our faith and our work, and we keep them separate. So we have Monday morning that is very different than how we view Sunday morning when we go to church. And so our goal this morning is to see if all of life belongs to Christ, and how can we cut down that divide, the compartmentalization between our work and our faith. And the irony there, right, is that we compartmentalize our faith, but we fail to compartmentalize our work. Okay, because of technology, work is always coming in to our family time, into our private lives, but we keep our faith off on the side. And this morning what we want to say is, if Christ is our life, how can Christ as our life shape everything that we do, including our vocation? So let's pray, and then we'll study the word together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word this morning, and I thank you as we study these different passages that we'll see how you are good and you are loving, and how our identity found in you is the only place that we can find rest and hope and security. I pray that as we talk about our jobs, that we would be able to view these through the lens of the gospel and see that there should be no Sunday-Monday divide, that how we worship you on Sunday can carry over straight into Monday, and how we serve you through our vocations. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we are going to start, same place we've started every single one of these sermons. We're in Genesis 1. That's starting at the very beginning, which according to Julie Andrews is a very good place to start. Anyone over 50 gets that joke, and if not, that's fine. All right, so we're going to, Genesis 2, verses 1 and 2. And so this is the creation narrative. This is how God brought the whole universe into existence. The verses will all be on the screen behind me, but if you want to follow along in your Bible, that is great as well. So Genesis 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done." And there's one word in there I want to point out that occurs twice. It's this word work. Okay, God as creator of the universe, God is a worker. Okay, God does works. So when we're talking about this idea of what does it mean for us to be workers, to have jobs, we have to fit it under this rubric of the identity of who God is. And that's important because of who God made us to be. So let's look back one chapter, Genesis 1, 27 and 28. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" So there's two ideas here. One, God is a worker, but he made us in his image. We reflect the character and nature of God as image bearers. So if God is a worker, that means being made in his image, we also are to be workers. Work is a good thing. And those words dominion and subdue are important. We're going to come back to those. The last verse in Genesis here I want to look at is Genesis 2:15. So back over down the other page again. It says, "The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." So you put all those verses together, and what we see is God is a worker. He has made us in his image to be workers. It's part of our identity. And then also that he gave us this ongoing task to work and keep the earth. And so those words subdue and have dominion from Genesis 1:28, those are really important terms. And when we hear the word subdue and dominion, we think of force and dominance and violence a lot of times. But in the Hebrew, those words are actually gardening terms. Okay, just like you pull weeds from a garden and you till the soil and you plant the seeds, that's subduing the earth. That's exercising dominion over the earth. And so when God says he put Adam there to work and keep the garden, those are ongoing words. Okay, it wasn't like you did your job, you checked it off the list, and you're done and you're moving on. It's an ongoing cultivation that God gave us as his image bearers, or gave our first parents, Adam and Eve, as his image bearers. And so this idea of creation that you see if you study Genesis 1 and 2 is that God's identity as a worker, what he was doing when he created is he was bringing order out of chaos. He was taking the chaos of the universe and he was bringing structure and order to it. And so then as people that bear the image of God, reflecting that image is whenever you bring order out of chaos, you are demonstrating the dominion that God has given us as his creation. So that's why when we did the call to worship from Psalm 8:6 says, "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands." And what the psalmist is doing there is just reiterating the creation account and saying that as image bearers of God, we are to exercise dominion over the world that God created, that work is a good thing. Anytime you bring order out of chaos, you are doing something that is who God created you to be. So Tim Keller puts it this way, which you can't have a good topical sermon without bringing up Tim Keller. So here we go. This is our quote for the day. "The fact that God put work in paradise is startling to us because we so often think of work as a necessary evil or even punishment. Yet we do not see work brought into our human story after the fall of Adam as part of the resulting brokenness and curse. It is part of the blessedness of the garden of God. Work is as much a basic human need as food, beauty, rest, friendship, prayer, and sexuality. It is not simply medicine, but food for our soul. Without meaningful work, we sense significant inner loss and emptiness. People who are cut off from work because of a physical or other reasons quickly discover how much they need to work to thrive emotionally, physically, and spiritually. And so what Keller is pointing out there, what these verses are pointing out, is work is intrinsically good. Okay, God created work, and work is not a bad thing. A lot of times we think that what he's pointing out in this quote is we think work only exists because of sin. If the curse hadn't ever happened, if the earth had never fallen into sin, then surely work wouldn't be there. But that's exactly the opposite of what Scripture teaches. God created work, and God said that work is good because God is a worker. So therefore, if you think of work as bringing order out of chaos, no matter what your vocation is, what your 9-to-5 is, whether you're a stay-at-home parent, a student, or you enter the workforce, anytime you bring order out of chaos, you are reflecting the image of God, and you are doing a very good thing. So, but before we got into ministry, I was a carpenter. And so if you think of the image of a bunch of lumber showing up at our shop, it's chaos. It's just a bunch of boards there. But when we take those boards and we fashion them into a cabinet, you are bringing order and structure out of what used to be chaos, and that's reflecting the image of God. If you get to your work Monday morning and there's a stack of paperwork to be filed, that's chaotic. When you bring order to that, you are reflecting the image of God. You're living out who God created you to be. Moms, when you help your kids organize their closets, that impossible task, okay, the chaos of their bedrooms, that is reflecting the image of God of bringing order out of chaos. You students, when you get an assignment that comes across your desk that you're supposed to do, it's the chaos of these ideas that you're organizing into a paper that you turn in. That is reflecting the image of God. If God is a worker and he created us to work, anytime you bring order out of chaos, you are reflecting the image of God. Okay, and for you stay-at-home parents, this is incredibly important to see. Because our culture has as the capitalist society that we're in, what you are only worth what you produce. And so because of that, a lot of times if you stay at home, if you're a stay-at-home mom, it seems as if you're not really producing anything valuable to society, and therefore society sees you as expendable to some extent. Okay, but what this teaches us, though, is that your job is incredibly important, and it reflects the character of God, because as you bring order out of the chaos of your home, as you raise the children that are in your home, as you bring tidiness to their lives, and as you shape and mold them into the people God's called them to be, you're taking the chaos of a child, which, I mean, there's no better definition of a child than chaos anyway. But when you bring order to that, you're reflecting the character of who God taught you to be. And so I've used this word stay-at-home mom or stay-at-home parent, and I think if we think about it, that is a terrible description of what you're doing. Because calling it a stay-at-home mom, it's defining you by the absence of something. Okay, because you fail to leave, you are just a stay-at-home parent. But what this says is like a term like homemaker or domestic engineer, something like that, that says you are actively engaging the assignment that God has in front of you, and you are using that as your vocation to bring glory to God in the place that he has you. Because if God created work and it's a good thing, then we know no matter where we are at, we can find value. Okay, so Proverbs puts it this way. There's so much in Proverbs we could talk about the goodness of work and how God created it. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Proverbs 12:11. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Or Proverbs 14, in all toil there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. I mean, so not only is God created work good, but God says that working hard is a good thing. Okay, it reflects the order of the universe that God set up when we engage our work diligently and effectively. So when we complain about work, what we're actually doing is we're complaining about the nature of God and the way that he created the universe. So for some reason in our home, our kids hate doing math. And whenever they hate doing their math homework, the tears always start flowing, and they say, I just hate whoever invented math. And I'm like, well, that's God. God invented math. It's order. So we have a little bit of a problem there. But that's the way we approach our work a lot of times. I just hate work. Whoever invented this idea of work is just really, really not a good guy. But God is the one who invented work. Okay, God, it reflects the character of God. And because it reflects the character of God, work will never end. Okay, like when the kingdom comes, when God consummates this world, makes it a new heaven and a new earth, work will still be a part of the universe. So Isaiah 2, it says prophecy, looking ahead to the end of time. And Isaiah says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So the immediate thing of the prophecy is he's saying there'll be an end of violence and war. But what he's also saying there is that because violence and war is over, we can get back to work. Okay, there's no more need for swords, but they now become a way of tilling the earth. Like all of these weapons are turned into tools to make the earth fruitful, to continue the work that God gave us in the Garden of Eden. Then in Revelation 22, we see this is the prophecy at the end of time. Apostle John sees this vision and says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." And so what happens at the end of time is things of this earth don't get removed. The effects of the curse gets removed. And so what we see is everything is in its pure and beautiful form that God created it to be. And because of that, it's not work that ends, it's the effects of the curse that ends. And so this idea of curse is so important. If you say, okay, yeah, this sounds like a great view of work, but that is not what my 9-to-5 feels like. Okay, my work week feels way more chaotic than it does orderly. And because of that, how can I find dignity and value in my work? Well, the reason why that's hard to see, the reason why there's that tension there is because of that word accursed. It's referring back to Genesis 3. So if you want to look over to the next page in Genesis, and this is kind of been the pattern we've been following all 3 weeks. As you look at how God created the earth, where sin came from, how sin impacts the goodness that God created, and then how we move about it from there as we seek redemption in this area. So Genesis 3, 17 to 19. So after Adam and Eve sinned, God has already pronounced the curse and the effects of the curse over the family. Now he moves on to talk about vocation and how vocation has been impacted by sin. And it says, "And he said to Adam, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" So in addition to the impacts of sin bringing death, sin also brings the curse and how it impacts our earth, how it impacts our work. Instead of just being able to go bring order out of chaos, what he's saying now is the earth tends towards being more and more chaotic. Instead of just doing our work and seeing order come, the earth now resists order. Whatever the task is you've been given to bring order to, because of sin now, there's weeds that keep growing up. You pull out the weeds and the weeds come back. And no matter what your vocation is, all work has been impacted by sin. Hey, things drift towards chaos and they resist order. And because of that, engaging our work in a God-honoring way is much more difficult than it would be. Not only is all work impacted by sin, but now there's this problem that sinful work exists. Okay, so there's people whose vocation is being a hitman. Okay, and that sinful work would not exist without the fall. Okay, there's also sinful ways that we can go about our work. So that there are some companies that exist that working for them, they're not bringing order to God's universe. That they are bringing more chaos and causing more trouble. So not every work that we do is not all work we do is impacted by sin. But there are some jobs that are just completely shaped by sin and are not able to be engaged in a way that honors God. Another effect of the fall is that there is now within each of our hearts an aversion to work. Okay, we don't all want to work the way that God has created us. Laziness would not exist without sin. But because we see the job that's in front of us, because we see the chaos coming into the world that we pull weeds and weeds come back, it tends to push us more towards apathy, and we don't want to engage our work as much as we did before. This summer we were on vacation. We went to a Whitey's ice cream in the Midwest. If you've been there, it's fantastic. But this old guy came up. We have three boys, and he was a delightful guy, and he saw our three boys and said, "I was one of three boys, and my dad used to tell me that with one boy, you get one boy's work, with two boys, you get a half a boy's work, and with three boys, you get no boy's work." And that's how our home exists all the time. With three boys, we get no work done all the time. And so what that is this is an aversion to work. Because distraction exists now, because the weeds grow up in our vocations, we all have this aversion to going and doing the work that God has called us to do. And so all work is impacted by sin. Sinful work now exists, and there's an aversion to work because of the weeds that are in our lives. But I think for our purposes this morning, as we talk about identity, the biggest effect of sin that comes into our vocations is the way that we can see our identity as being shaped and only existing in our vocation. Okay, that question of what do you do, the reason we interpret that as how much are you worth is because we have completely found our identities in our work. And so for the Christian, yes, sinful work exists. All work is impacted by sin. There's an aversion to work. But the deadliest thing for our soul is to see our identity and our vocation as synonymous. Because remember, the point of this whole thing is that if Christ is your life, nothing else can be. It doesn't matter how much you hate your job or how much you love your job. If Christ is your life, your vocation cannot be your life. And so because of that, there's all kinds of different ways that our identity can get wrapped up in our vocation. Okay, one of the easy ways for it is our need to be needed. So at your job, you know that you're an important part of the team. C.S. Lewis has an amazing essay called The Inner Ring, where he says that we all complain about having to stay late at the office, but the truth is we'd rather be asked to stay late because it shows that we're needed. That's more important to us than being sent home early because you're not a part of the team. So our jobs can become our identity because we need to be needed. And another way our jobs can become our identity is that that's where we find our sense of value. And so you want to know that you're contributing something of worth to society. And so when you go do a hard day's work, you can look at that and say, you see, the reason I matter is because I did this. And when you go to your work and you have a hard time seeing value, that's why our identity is crushed, because we don't see the value of what we're doing. But both of those, the problem is you're not saying Christ is my life. You're saying my vocation is my life. And you're finding your value and your worth in what you do for a living. Another way that sin and our identity issues can come up in our work is this: the sinful need for or drive for competition. So you enter the workforce because you want to see how you stack up against everyone else. So there's a sales chart, and you want to know that you're doing better than everyone else around you. And your identity as a competitor is one that is finding your identity in your work. Another way our identity can be found in our work is that we use it as a retreat from everything else in our life. So you escape from life to work because that's where your identity is. Shawshank Redemption is one of my favorite movies, and there's this character in there named Brooks that spent his entire adult life in prison. He finally gets out as an old man, and he wants to go back to jail because he says back there everything made sense. Okay, and that prison mentality is good for a lot of us with our vocations, but the reason we retreat to work is because at work everything makes sense. Okay, at home, in relationships, in church, in friendships, there's all this gray area where we don't know how things work, but I go to my job, I know what I'm supposed to do, and I can do that. And when we find our identity there as making our work a retreat. I figured, again, another carpentry story. When we first got into ministry, I was like, I know how many cabinets I should make in a day, and I can find great comfort in going there and making cabinets. I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing here as a dad or as a husband, and I find it very uncomfortable here where my vocation is a retreat, where I can go hide there because I know what my job is and I know what to do. Okay, what that is that's an identity issue. I found my identity in my job instead of in the man God had called me to be. Another way that we can find our identity in our work is by working for a legacy. We say, like, I'm going to work hard now so I can rest well later, or so I can leave something behind me later. I'm going to leave something. My kids are going to be better off because I worked hard than if I hadn't. And what you're doing with that legacy is you're saying you have worth, you have value, your identity is in your job because you're leaving something bigger and better behind than when you started. And what that is that's an identity issue. And that's actually, the book of Ecclesiastes speaks directly to that concept. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 18. This let's see. I had hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his works is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Okay, that word toil appears so many times in Ecclesiastes when he's talking about work. And toil is the biblical word that gets to this concept of a meaningless labor. Okay, toil can be translated trouble, anguish, misery, or meaningless labor. And all of those, I think, are an apt description for many of our vocations and how we work. Okay, first of all, I mean, if you're working to leave a legacy, you have this problem that you're going to die, and there's that old preacher's joke that I've never seen a U-Haul hooked up behind a hearse. Okay, no matter when you die or how much stuff you die with, you are still leaving it all behind, and you have no idea how that's going to be used. Okay, I mean sometimes inherited wealth is the worst thing you could ever do for your kids. It messes up so many people's lives. I'm not speaking from experience, but I've heard that from other people. But what this image of toil, of meaningless labor, of anguish, trouble, misery that comes from doing our work, If you look at your vocation, no matter what it is, I mean, all jobs have difficult things we don't like to do. But sometimes if you look at your job and you feel like, this is why my job is really a burden, it's this concept of toil. You're looking at it and you're saying, I'm working hard, but I'm not sure that I'm really doing anything that makes a difference. Okay, the Greeks, Greek mythology, this is the Sisyphus myth. So Sisyphus was a demigod who Zeus was upset at, and so Zeus cursed him to spend all of eternity pushing a large boulder up a hill. And as soon as he almost got to the hill, the boulder would roll over top of him and back to the bottom. And he would spend the rest of his life pushing it almost to the top and then going back to the bottom. Yeah, I mean, that has a powerful image of what toil is. Okay, how many times in your work do you feel like, I pulled all the weeds and the weeds grew right back? Okay, I did all the laundry and the dishes and all of a sudden there's more laundry and dishes. Or I got the kids all the snacks they could ever want and they're still hungry. I don't know what's happening. Those are all examples of toil. And what those are pictures of how sin has impacted our work. We can't find our meaning in our vocation that we're longing for. But the thing about toil is it's addictive. We are all addicted to the toil of trying to find meaning and value in our vocations. Okay, that's why we're not the Sisyphus guy as a curse. We choose to do that. We think, well, maybe tomorrow I can get to the top of the hill if I just work harder. I can finally find some dignity and some value in my worth. Okay, so as Americans, if you take all of the developed world, Americans have fewer paid days off than any other developed country. But at the end of every year, we use fewer paid days off than any other country. Okay, we like to complain about being a slave to the man, but even when the man gives us paid time off, we don't use those days because we keep going back to our toil, thinking I can find my worth if I just try harder. And what it is this myth of thinking that you're almost to the top of the hill. So when Lewis and Clark were first coming west, they saw the Rocky Mountains. They thought, okay, if we just get to the top of that mountain, we'll be okay. And what happened when they got to the top of the mountain? They're like, oh my gosh, those mountains go on forever and ever. It's not just one hill. There's a hill after that and after that and after that. And so when we approach our toil thinking we can find our dignity there, what's happening is we're not only doomed to failure because we will never get to the top of the hill, we will never find our worth in our work because of sin, we're also preaching ourselves an anti-gospel. So the gospel is the good news that you don't have to earn God's love for you. God loves you because of what Jesus did for you. You don't work for God's love, you rest in his love. But if in our vocations we train ourselves, if I just work harder, I'll get to the top of the hill, what our hearts are learning is that success comes from trying harder. Okay? Toil comes from trying harder, and there is no rest in that. So this restlessness that we feel in our jobs is something that's going to always be a part of our vocations until we find the rest that comes from our identity being found in Christ. Okay? Christ, who is your life, has not called you to a life of toil and meaningless work. Christ has called you to an identity that comes from him and is shaped by your vocation being completely transformed by who he is. And so what we're going to see is that your identity is not found by answering the question, what do you do? But rather, your identity is found by answering the question, who do you work for? That's where we want to go next. So flip in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. If you have a table Bible, it's page 979. And this is one of Paul's just more extended sections where he talks about work and vocation. He's going to use the word slaves, okay? Which that may feel like what you are. You may feel like you're a slave to your four-year-old demanding more and more food. But this concept of master and slave in the ancient world or in the first century Greco-Roman world, slavery is not what we think of as American slavery. Okay, this was not race-based. This was not for life. This was not the violence that American slavery had. Rather, this is more of like an indentured servitude. It has a lot of comparisons with a vocation employer-employee relationship. So when you read these sections, this can help us get our framework right for how we approach our vocation. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to begin in verse 5. It says, slaves or bondservants, depending on which translation you have, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. So again, your identity does not come from answering, what do you do? Your identity comes from answering, who do you work for? And he says it three times in this passage. Look at that. He says that you're working as you would Christ or for Christ. You are servants of Christ, as servants of Christ, or as to the Lord and not to man. What all these are saying is that everyone has a boss. It doesn't matter what you do vocationally. We all have someone we answer to. Even if you own your own company, you answer to your clients. Every one of us has a boss that we answer to. And if your eyes are only on your earthly boss and saying, how can I please that person? You are doomed to a life of toil because you're depending on that person to find your identity. But what this verse says instead is that if you're working as you would for Christ, if Christ is your boss, that changes completely how you approach your work. Okay, if Christ is your boss, you don't go to your job saying, I wonder if I matter or if I have worth today. You go to your job saying, Christ is my boss, and I'm going to do a good job because he's the one who I answer to. So this question of motivation is a big part of why our jobs can be such a struggle. Because you can go to your job and you're like, I'm not even sure what I'm working for. Like, what's my motivation for doing this today? I found that as a student in undergrad. I thought I was going to go to law school, and then I realized you have to be really smart to go to law school. I'm like, that probably is not for me. And as soon as I figured out that I wasn't going to law school, I wasn't studying for the LSAT, I was like, I don't know why I need to get good grades, right? I mean, C's get degrees, so let's just skate on by and that'll be fine. But this passage really stuck out to me because if I'm doing my studies as I would for Christ, if Christ is the one I'm answering to, not my professors, then it changes how I'm motivated for my work. I'm not working for a grade. I'm working as an act of worship to Jesus because Christ, who is my life, deserves the best kind of work possible. My grandpa in the 60s was working on the SR-71, the fastest plane ever. He was a part of the GE team making that. And their joke around their office was, well, it's good enough for who it's for. The idea being like, well, it's the federal government. It's good enough for who it's for. We'll just kind of cut some corners here. And so my family's always used that as a joke. Like, no matter what work you're doing, it's like, hey, it's good enough for who it's for. But if you approach your work as Jesus being the one whom your work is for, that question changes everything. Like, is my work good enough for who it's for? If I'm working for Jesus, I have to do the best work possible because Jesus is the one who is my life and who I'm ultimately working for. Okay, that changes my motivation. My motivation comes not from saying, what do you do, but who do you work for? And if I work for Jesus, then I need to be the best employee possible. And with the idea that doesn't mean we're going to not see any benefits from this. Okay, this can appear like a selfish verse, but look at verse 8. It says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. So it's a lot of times when we engage our work, it's like, well, who's really going to notice this? Okay, so who's going to notice? I mean, right now, if you make a healthy meal for your kids, or if you do some frozen fish sticks or something like that for your kids, you know, who's really going to see if you do this paper, if you do it really thoroughly and attention to detail, or if you just kind of do good enough to get by and turn it in? You know, who's going to notice if this cabinet is perfectly square or if it's kind of off square and we can kind of make it work later on? Who's going to notice? And what the answer here is, if you're working as unto the Lord, if Christ is your boss because he is your life, then you know that he's going to see your work and he won't neglect any of the hard work that you have done. Hebrews 6:10 puts it this way, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. The justness of God, the justice of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God is why we can have confidence that when you do a good job here on earth, that he sees that and he will not ignore that. Okay, and this concept also changes if you are a boss in your work, if you have people that report to you. Verse 9 speaks to this. It says, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Okay, everyone has a boss. Even if at your organization you're at the top of the food chain, you are still to work as for Jesus. He is your life. He is your boss. And so I love when it says, do the same to them. So all of the commandments it just gave servants, it said, you're to do the exact same thing because you're both servants of Jesus. And so this is a completely revolutionary text in the ancient world. The ancient world was so hierarchical, top down. Masters are clearly superior to slaves. Men are clearly superior to women. Some races are superior to other races. And the gospel turns all of that on its head and says, no, our identity, our worth comes from Christ, who is our life. And if that's where our worth comes from, then all of the other worldly structures that we have based off of your job, your income, your success, all of those things mean nothing because there is no partiality with Jesus. He does not judge you based off of how much you are worth in the world's eyes. He judges you based off of whether you have trusted him as your Savior or not. Okay, the last thing I want to point out with this idea of working for Jesus as your boss is it completely breaks down this sacred-secular divide. A lot of times we can think, well, there's some people who work for Jesus, and they're called pastors, or they work at the church. Like, if you get a paycheck from the church, that must mean that you work for Jesus, and that's a sacred vocation. Other people work for not churches, and therefore it's a secular vocation. But what this says is ultimately all jobs, we are all working for Jesus. It doesn't matter where your paycheck comes from or if you get a paycheck. If we are submitting our lives to Christ, all of our vocations are dependent on who Jesus is. And so if that's the case, then it also changes how we choose our vocation. So go all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. Okay, God created us to work the garden and to subdue the earth, to have dominion over it, to care for and to keep the garden. That means that when we're choosing a job, we need to filter our vocation through where can we best care for the world that God has given us to care for. And so where has God equipped you to serve other people, to serve him by working for him, and to leave the earth a better stewarded, to have less chaos and more order because you were there? Frederick Buechner puts it this way. He says, the place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. Okay, so if you're wondering where you can find value and dignity in your work, say, am I glad to be doing this, and is there a need for this that the world has? And even sometimes when we're in jobs, we don't necessarily find joy in doing. That's because we're looking too low. Can you find gladness in serving Jesus where you are at? And if you can find gladness there, is there a hunger in the world for you to be doing what you're doing? And if that's the case, that's the vocation that God has called us to. And if God has called you to your vocation, it changes how you do your vocation. Okay, Dorothy Sayers puts it this way. The church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him to not be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. Okay, if God made you a worker, and God as a worker brings order out of chaos, where can you bring order to the world instead of chaos this week? Okay, and wherever you're bringing order out of chaos, you're fulfilling the identity of who God has made you to be. Okay, and so because of that, your identity doesn't have to be found answering what do you do. Your identity is found in saying who do you work for. And if that's how we view our vocations, it brings great freedom from the rat race that we're all caught up in. This cultural pressure to say you have to prove yourself, you have to prove your identity, you have to show me that your life matters for something, and your job is the easiest way to do that. If you view your identity being found in who you work for, you're completely free from all of the world's distractions there. And so instead of being insulted when we hear someone say, what do you do? Okay, we can answer that question, what do you do? Knowing that our worth comes from how much Jesus says we are worth. Okay, I heard a guy say one time, how do you know how much something is worth? By looking at what someone is willing to pay for it. Okay, that's how economics works. Now look at your life. How do you know how much your life is worth? You look at what God was willing to pay for your life. Romans 5:8 puts it this way. God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, we don't have to find our identity and our value in our vocation because God already loved us enough to die for us, to change our life so that Christ could be our life. And if Christ is your life, your worth does not come from answering what you do. Your worth comes from answering who do you work for. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word to us this morning. I thank you that you are involved in all the nitty-gritty details of our life. There's no single part of this world that you are not Lord over. There's no aspect of our day-to-day existence where you're not involved, and you have not shown us a way to turn that into an act of worship. I pray that as we go from here this morning, as we go to our vocations, whatever that might be, I pray that your Holy Spirit would enable us to see ways that we can work as unto you and not to the world's power structures or anything like that. And Lord, I pray now as we go to our discussion tables that this place would be filled with your love, that we would point each other to your grace very clearly and well, and that this would be an uplifting time for all of us to see your Holy Spirit at work. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, it's great to have you all here. Now what we're going to do is a transition to a time of discussion. If this is your first time here, the reason we sit around tables is so that we can turn inward now and we can process these concepts together at our tables. And so we have some questions to guide us. These questions are more like guidelines than actual rules. You can just go where the Holy Spirit leads you. And then with these questions, know that no matter what you say, no one's going to judge you or think any less of you, but you will be treated with respect and love. But here are some questions to get us started. First, what is your vocation? So answer that dreaded question, what do you do? Okay, answer that, but then say, how does your identity in Christ shape your view of your vocation? Okay, how does being found in Christ, how does that change how you view your job? What are some ways that you can work for the wrong boss? Okay, how are some ways that you can work for the wrong motivations? And what does that look like for you personally? Not just in general, but like, how do you personally struggle with your work and viewing it for the wrong motivation? And lastly, how does viewing Jesus as your boss enable you to do your work differently? Okay, if you are working as unto Christ, how does that give you motivation to do your work differently than if you are working with the wrong motivation? We'll do that for 10 minutes.
Okay, we're going to move into a time of communion. Communion is a time when we stop to remember the incredible gift that's been given to us, the gift of eternal life with God through the grace of God, through His forgiveness. And, you know, Colbert talked about, you know, when you think about life and you think about work in an economic sense, a product or a job or something like that is worth what someone's willing to pay for it. When you think about the price that was paid for us, for our lives, for the sins that that we've been born into, the sins that we committed, it's an infinite price. The God of the universe, the creator of the universe, you know, came to earth in bodily form, in human form, and gave his life so that we could be forgiven of our sins. There is no greater price that's been paid for that. That is how much God loves us. That is how much we are worth to him. And so communion is a time when we remember that. So here at Missio Dei, we practice what's known as open communion, and that means that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, even if you're not a member of this church, you're visiting, or you're just coming for the first time, you are more than welcome to participate in communion. We've got four communion stations around the room, and we'll do three songs, and anytime during those three songs that you feel is the right time, feel free to come up, take the elements, and then take it back to your table or go off in a corner, whatever works best for you and who's with you. So that's one thing. Also during communion, we want to offer opportunities to pray and be prayed for. And so back in the exit alcove there, Bruce and Judy Fowler will be back there, and they would love to pray with you. So if during that time you want someone to pray over you, pray for you, head back there, and they would love nothing more than to pray with you. So with that said, I'd like to do a scripture reading. So if you would, why don't you stand up with me? This is from the book of Luke, chapter 22, verses 14 through 31. And this is an account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. This is on the night before Jesus died. And when the hour came, he, Jesus, reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this is the cup that is poured out for you. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Let's pray and then we'll take communion. Father, thank you for the amazing, amazing saving grace that you've bestowed on us. Jesus, thank you for coming to earth, living as a human, teaching all that you taught, and then suffering the great indignities you suffered, and then ultimately giving yourself over to be sacrificed on the cross. There's no way we can thank you, Lord, but we pray that we would always be mindful of this. And so even now, as we take the juice and the cup, as we observe the same practice that you instituted at the Last Supper, Father, we pray that we would remember and be grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.